It was 18 in 1956.
I'm just going to go in the water and buy it for 18.
Well, shall we get started?
Pray for the old days.
Dear Lord, thank you for the fellowship that we share together, and thank you for this time that gathers us together in worship and study of your holy scriptures, worship of you, and trying to learn more about you and your son Jesus Christ, so that we might apply your teachings and your ways to our lives, to be more pleasing in your sight, and to honor and glorify you in the way we live our lives. I pray now that you'll just send your Holy Spirit amongst us, to meet mightily amongst us, and help our hearts and our minds to absorb the teachings you have for us tonight. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're still on the same page, which is session 40. If you need an extra copy of it, if you didn't happen to bring it tonight, I have extras, I believe.
I don't know. I think I have 39.
Anybody else need an extra copy before we get started? All right, then let's kind of just do a quick review about halfway down. At the end of the long one, where we looked at all the Exodus passages, Exodus 4, starting with Exodus 4:21 and so on, we looked at this concept of how I believe those passages should be read, where a lot of people have trouble with it. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and it kind of seems, if you read it in one way, it seems like God purposefully hardened his heart and didn't give him any choice. And I don't believe that's accurate, as I tried to emphasize last week and the week before. But at the end of that bullet, you'll notice there's two New Testament passages there, and this is kind of where we left off last time. Chapter 14, 16 through 17, and 1 Corinthians 12, 3. We're going to go there in just a second. But first, let's go ahead and get the context by reading the Matthew 12 passage again, just to see exactly what we're talking about. So, we're down to about verse 30 now, Matthew 12, verse 30. So, Josh, would you mind reading Matthew chapter 12, verse 30 through 38?
He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will not forgive men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, who are evil, say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you.
Okay, thank you. All right, so that's just kind of refreshing the context of what we're talking about. The main point in all of this is, of course, the troublesome passages in verse 31 and 32, Jesus himself stating that there is a sin that cannot be forgiven, the sin against the Holy Spirit, or the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And again, I would reiterate just my personal view on that, and I believe it is the correct one. I've heard it taught different ways, and the way that I'm teaching it is the way that I believe is absolutely accurate, because I'll just give you a quick review on that. Some people will teach that, for instance, what was happening Jesus had performed a miracle, and the Pharisees had attributed that miracle to the power of Satan, that Jesus is somehow using the power of Beelzebul, or the power of the devil, to work these miracles. And so some people teach that the sin against the Holy Spirit, therefore, is attributing something that was done by God to Satan. And I believe that's just completely wrong, for a number of reasons. First off, back here, Jesus wanted them to believe in the miracles and the attesting signs and miracles. For instance, in our day, though, Jesus warns about the end times, and he warns to be careful about interpreting miracles and wonderful signs. And it basically says that at that time, the Antichrist, when he comes on the scene during the end times, that he's going to be performing many miracles and signs. So, in other words, Jesus himself warns us and tells us to be careful. Don't just see a miracle, even if it is a genuine supernatural event. That's not necessarily from God. So right there, that tells us one thing, that and that the Bible even says the elect, the church, even if we, if it were possible, even we could be deceived by the things that were that are going to be going on. One of the reasons I believe we can't is because I don't think we're going to be here. But it even says, we who are the church could even be swayed and deceived by the deceptive things that are going to be going on in those times. So, I think that could just be a simple mistake or caution. This guy's doing all these healings, and it looks real good on TV, and maybe God's really doing it. Who knows? I mean, most of those things I'm very skeptical of, but maybe some of them have been genuine. Who knows? But what if I say, all that's just a bunch of nonsense, and that's all, satanic, deceptive, pseudo-Christianity, but then one of those shows or one of those pastors or one of those leaders is actually the genuine real deal. Have I just committed the sin against the Holy Spirit because I just simply made a mistake in my caution? I don't think so. I think that's wrong. So what I believe that the real answer to this is, and I think it's something really neat to relay to young Christians who come across this passage, who, people who are reading the New Testament for the first time, and they come across this and they get wide eyes and they think, Have I ever done that? I'm not going to be able to be forgiven. And then there's even experienced Christians who think, I think I've done this. Now I'm lost forever. There's no hope for me. So, one of the key things that most pastors will say, if you're worried about it, if it's a cause for, if it's something you're troubled over, then that's a guaranteed sign that you have not done it. The person who has committed this sin is so far gone that they basically have no conscience left. They have completely abandoned listening to the promptings of God's Holy Spirit. And I believe that is what the sin against the Holy Spirit is. I think it's something that is an ongoing thing that starts at a certain point in someone's life. God is constantly in the world, coming alongside every person, trying to gently prompt them with His Holy Spirit to get them to accept the gospel message, to hear it, to really listen to it, to respond to it, trying to gently nudge them in that direction. And as we, the Holy Spirit speaks to us, not necessarily in words, right? It's a relationship that you have through your faith in Christ, where you kind of, through prayer, as you're praying, it's a very silent sort of communication, where you're in prayer and you sense that the Spirit is leading you in this direction. So it's a very silent thing. So the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and you're responding. So I believe that this is a very internal, silent thing that happens. God is speaking to them, and in a very silent way, in your conscience, you're brushing it off. You're just, no, get out of here. I don't want to listen to that. I'm not going to accept the gospel. I think it's all a bunch of myths and a bunch of books written by a bunch of guys who are just trying to control people. And, you know, you hear all kinds of that stuff in colleges today. A lot of youth are into that kind of belief. I was. You know, I'm too smart for the Bible. You know, that's all a bunch of, you know, nonsense stuff. And, you know, but God kept working on me, and very patient. Year after year after year went by, and then suddenly, you know, certain experiences all kind of culminated in my life all at one point. And then I realized, you know, I need help. I need some serious help. And I had some friends witnessing to me, and it kind of went through the motions, and God was very patient and gentle and allowed me to, you know, slowly but surely come back to Him. You know, so I did not commit the sin against the Holy Spirit. The exact opposite. You know, I was stubborn. It took me a while. But God was patient, and God finally led me to a point where I could start taking steps in that direction. That was a response for me. But the people who were like me and don't respond the way I did, but they have a moment, they have some critical key opportunities and moments in their lives to make that response, and they choose to respond by continuing to silently yet emphatically, you know, kick the spirit out. No, I don't want to listen to that. No, that's a bunch of garbage. No, you know, and they constantly say that. That person is the one who's sinning against the Holy Spirit, and you can see that by the Pharisees here. You know, they've seen probably hundreds of Jesus' miracles up to this point, and they can't deny Him, and they can't deny the absolute supernatural power, so they attribute it to Satan. In other words, you know, God's Holy Spirit is speaking to them when they see this miracle done, and they say, no way, you know, I'm not going to listen to that. I've been right from the beginning that this Jesus character is just a phony, and this isn't the Messiah. This isn't who we were anticipating or expecting. You know, just go away, Holy Spirit. You know, that's basically what they're saying. That is the sin against the Holy Spirit. And if you commit that to a certain point where you basically your heart becomes stone cold, then at that point, there's a certain point in time where you cross the line, and there's no coming back. You know, God knows when that point is. At that point, I believe God just turns away from that person and says, go to your own place. You've made your decision. You know, I've tried. And, you know, I don't know when that is. But, you know, and it's not for us to judge that. We don't know. So we're to always believe that anybody can still hear the gospel message and respond to it. And that's to be our attitude. But I believe there is a time, a certain time, when people finally cross that line, and then their heart just has no capability of listening to the promptings of God's Holy Spirit. And that is the sin against the Holy Spirit. Because then, that's not forgivable, because then that they cannot receive the gospel message of Jesus Christ for salvation. And since they cannot receive that, and have Christ's sacrifice and righteousness imparted unto them, they can't be saved. Because, you know, they've sinned against the only person, the Holy Spirit, who can prompt them to accept Jesus Christ. Therefore, there's no other way for salvation. So, you know, that's why that sin cannot be forgiven. So, well, anyway.
Let's go a little different viewpoint on that.
Sure.
The Holy Spirit is God, and that's what they worship and they bow down to. But there's different names for God that people use. Mm-hmm. The acceptance of Jesus as the Holy One is not necessary to be able to be forgiven. It says here. It's sins against Christ, you know, that can be forgiven.
Okay.
But say that a person is Islamic, they believe in God, but they say instead of Jesus Christ being the Holy One, they have their prophets, which are different than they worship.
Yeah, that's...
So they still have the right of entrance to the heaven.
They say, but...
That's what it says here.
What's that?
That's what it says here, that, you know, that they have no... They have not committed blasphemy against the Spirit, which is God.
No, I think it's the exact opposite.
But he speaks words against the Son of Man, which is Jesus, will be forgiven.
Okay, but I think you're interpreting that completely wrong, though.
Okay.
Let me go back and let's go over this again. So let's look at verse 32. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. But that's in the context of forgiveness always requires repentance. It requires repentance. So forgiveness, in other words, if you've spoken a word against Jesus, or you used to, you know, blaspheme the name of God, or take God's name in vain, or not, you know, or talk bad about Jesus, or, you know, say that, that can be forgiven upon repentance. But they do not repent of that. You know, they completely and totally contradict Muslim, Islam, completely and totally contradicts the gospel message when they say that, you know, the Father does not beget, nor, you know, God does not beget, nor is he begotten.
No.
And that is, you know...
Is that blasphemy?
That is extreme blasphemy. I mean, that's, you know... And if you look at Islam and you study it more and more...
Wouldn't that be the same as the Hebrews, then?
Yeah, absolutely.
In other words, if the Hebrews, they believe in God, but they don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
Right. But they will.
So the Jews and the Islamics are grouped together, then, you're saying?
No.
Well, I would say...
The chosen people.
You know, if you look in...
Except,
okay, but if you go to, you know... The answer to that about the Jews is in the book of Romans. If you look at...
Romans.
The Gentiles and the Christians are now the chosen group. The Hebrews may be... They may get another chance. They've given up their... their place.
Yeah. But that, we go back to the original premise that the Jewish Hebrews, they believe in God, they do not believe in Christ. The Islamics believe in God, they do not believe in Christ.
Well, they believe that he is a prophet.
Yeah.
They don't believe he's the Son of God.
Yeah.
Well, the Hebrews also consider him a minor prophet, do they not?
Yes.
If Christ is a minor prophet?
He was a good teacher.
Yeah, a good teacher.
I don't think they. I don't think the Jews considered him a prophet.
Just the rabbi.
He was a teacher. I know the Muslims. The guy told us when we were in Israel that in the one church of the Nativity. About they did not destroy the mosaics of Christ and the wise men, because he said that the Muslims during the Crusades, they believed that Jesus was a prophet, so they, but not the Son of God. So they didn't destroy that particular mosaic that was along the wall of that church, where they destroyed pretty everything else that was images.
And the Hebrews would have done the same thing, would they not? As far as images?
No.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I would think most of the mosaics were done by either Christians or Romans.
Yeah, they were. And
the Muslims, when they, during the Crusades, they went around and knocked all the heads off all the statues of the Romans. And they destroyed most of the anything that had animals or human pictures or statues. That's why they don't like you taking their picture either, the camera. Because see, that's an image, that's a false image.
But yet their images of animals and things like that, it's all through the Quran.
Well, but you don't see it on any of their mosques or anything. It's all designs and letters and writings, symbols. But no pictures of animals, no pictures of humans or anything.
Let's take a diversion into Romans chapter 9, verse 7. Verse 6. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. This is very important as far as talking about Jews, because you have to be very careful when you use the word Jew, whereas I do not believe you have to be very careful when you use the word Muslim or the Islamic faith. Chapter 9, verse 6. Say, this is Paul speaking, and I think Paul really explains this about the Jews. So let's get into we'll deal with the Jews first, and we'll deal with Muslims second. Okay, verse 6, Paul speaking. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise who are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not yet done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And this gets into what we were talking about. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So, important though, verse 6, verse 7, the key here. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. So if you say Jews, generically, you know, you're talking about people, individuals who have been saved because they eventually believed in Christ. For instance, Peter was a Jew, but he believed in Christ. Paul was a staunch Jew, the most conservative, the Pharisee of the Pharisee, the most Jew that you could get. Yet he believed in Christ, so he was saved. Yet there were other Jews who rejected the message, some of these Pharisees included, and they, the ones who rejected and stayed in that state of rejection of him throughout the entire time of their life, up to the point of death, they're not saved. So, you have to remember that just because they're a Jew and they might believe in God, just because they've been raised, in all of this, is not necessarily mean that, they have salvation. Salvation comes through Christ, not through being a Jew. That's what this says. And then if you go look at while you're there in Romans, if you look at chapter 11, verse 25. Okay, verse 25, very important. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Okay, so, very important though. Remember, you have to read the other verse before you read this verse. because it says not all, not everybody who's called by Israel. In other words, not everybody who's genetically a Jew is really spiritually a Jew. So when it, you say here, all Israel will be saved, that's talking about all Israel in terms of those who are spiritually Jews through faith, who are going to, you know, their heart has been hardened to Christ during this time of the Gentiles, the church age that we're living in now. But when they're reunited into their own land, the end times start happening, you know, the people of Israel are going, their eyes are going to be opened, and if they're going to accept Christ and, you know, as their Messiah at his second coming. Whereas Islam is completely and totally different. You know, if you study Islam, you'll find that they base their, you know, what they call God or Allah, it's actually traces its roots back to, you know, a Babylonian false moon god idol, and you'll see that that's their symbol. Their symbol is the, you know, open crescent moon, and so you'll see that's a, that is a false god, and Islam is a complete counterfeit of Christianity. It is completely satanic in its origin, 100%, you know, deceptive, counterfeit religion, where they try to believe in one God, and they're going to have this person who comes on the scene, who they call the Mahdi, during the end times, and that is, you know, to them, that's going to be their savior. For the Jews who are on the earth at that time, that's the Antichrist. You know, so they actually, in their, you know, when God gave all, you know, basically has the whole history written in advance, all the way to Revelation, Satan takes that and says, okay, well, now that, you know, I can look, Satan can read the Bible just like us, knows what's going to happen. So he can take it and twist it and turn it into a counterfeit version, you know, where he's going to have the people who follow him, who are going to be the Muslims, and they are going to be, you know, and you can see it growing. Islam is the fastest growing religion. End times are upon us, and you can see that, you know, Islam is going to be the mechanism through which Satan works to bring about the, you know, the tribulation time, the end times, where you have billions and billions of people who, you know, just look at it, you can see it. If you're not a Muslim, off with your head, right? If you're not a, if you don't accept Islam, you can't buy or sell. You know, what's the mark of the beast? Very interesting. We'll watch a presentation. I'll have it for you one night. There's a presentation that talks about the 666. And if you actually go and you look at the Greek that it was written in, if you look at the way the letters are shaped, it's actually, instead of looking at it as a number, but you look at it as the way the letters are shaped, and you actually write those letters out in Arabic, it's an Islamic, you know, proclamation. In other words, if you don't accept this Islamic proclamation, you know, on your arm or on your forehead, you can't buy yourself. And that's just, it reeks of Islam. That's, you know, you have all these people who are out there right now trying to say, you know, oh, well, if you're really a true Islam, you're not a militant, you're not a, you know, you can be at peace, and you don't have to be a violent, you know. But I think everybody can just watch the news every night and see that the heart, the true heart of Islam is obviously one of hate, murder, vicious totalitarianism, and a very, very just satanic. There's a satanic bent to it 100%. It's a counterfeit Christianity. You know, in Islam, you have to do 5 things to earn your way to heaven. There's 5 things you have to do, and if you don't do those 5 things, you don't get in. You know, Christianity is the exact opposite. It's saying there is nothing we can do to get to heaven. Christ is the one who is the gateway to heaven for us, because he's the door. He's the one who is, his righteousness has to be imparted to us as a free gift of God's grace. So 2 completely opposite things. So some people, including You know, many popular figures these days try to say that, oh, we worship the same God. You know, Islam, people of the Muslim faith worship the same God as the Christians and the Jews. Not so. Absolutely not so, because the people who are in Islam cannot say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They cannot say that.
And those that do,
they get
convert,
killed.
They kill them.
Yeah. No, Jews can't say that either.
Right, but you know, that's why we say the Jews are separate from the Muslims, because of verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. So Israel, this is something that God's done.
No.
God has blinded them temporarily during the church age. Islam is a counterfeit religion. You know, a satanic counterfeit of Christianity. And that is why it is the single most popular faith growing today. And you see it, billions. You know, very close to eclipsing the Roman Catholic Church in terms of number. Probably will, definitely will this decade, 2010 to 2020. They'll be greater than the Roman Catholic faith in terms of raw numbers. And then if you add up all the Christians, Protestant, Catholic, and Orthodox together, it's somewhere between 1.5 and 2 billion. So probably by the end of this decade, there will be more Muslims than Christians. By about 2020, 2030, somewhere in that range. And so you can, and it's spreading like wildfire. And if you don't believe in it, off with your head. That's their attitude. Very, very satanic in nature. So, and this will be backed up even more by, getting into 1 Corinthians.
Yeah, this idea that you're promoting that they believe in the same God didn't just come about. I remember that 70 years ago when I first started reading about Muslims.
Yeah. Yeah, it's been around for a while, but it's very popular now. You'll hear it. You'll hear it from presidents. You'll hear it from people who want to people who want to stand up for Christ and say, no, he's the only way.
But Christ is the only way. Yes.
Yeah.
But
exactly.
I'm just drawing a parallel.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's getting back to.
But I've heard Islamists say that it's the same God.
Yeah, they desperately want that to be true, but they don't want to say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
Well, I'm not talking about Christ, I'm talking about Yahweh.
What they call Allah.
Yes.
I've been reading this as you're talking. I've got the Quran up, and I remembered which, I think they're called surahs. In the Quran, like chapters, there's like 113 of them. And the fourth one, which I remembered that, just let me read this real quickly, because this explains it. And it says, O people of the book, and of course, in their case, it's the Quran, it's the book. It says, commit no excesses in your religion, nor say of Allah aught but the truth. Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, was no more than a messenger of Allah. At his word, which he bestowed on Mary, and the spirit proceeding from him. So believe in Allah and his messenger. Say not Trinity. Desist. It will be better for you, for Allah is one Allah. So in other words, they don't, they talk about the fact that there's a Jesus Christ. But they say he's not the son of God. Definitely.
Okay.
Yeah, they bring out that there's no such thing as the Trinity.
Absolutely.
And of course, that's the thing that the Islamic will hit us with, is that you believe in more than one God, you believe in the Trinity as three gods, so they don't understand what they're talking about.
Yeah.
And in the next, chapter, which is 5, then it says, they do blaspheme who say Allah is Christ the Son of Mary.
And John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So they're calling us blasphemers for reading John chapter 1. Just reading John chapter 1, verse 1, we're committing blasphemy according to them.
And this is the same thing. They're basically saying we blaspheme, you know, so it's button heads, there's no doubt about it. Huh?
It's blasphemy if we say that...
we say Allah is Christ, the Son of Man.
Allah, Jesus.
Equating Jesus with God. Nope, there's no begotten.
Yeah, and on the their great big mosque in Jerusalem, you know, it says it right there at the Dome of the Rock, you know, just emblazoned right there, right in Jerusalem, where the Son of God came down and saved all of us, or offered salvation to everyone, of which we are benefactors here in this room. You know, it says right there that Allah does not beget, nor is he begotten. You know, and that is their number one thing. So you can't reconcile the two. Just like you were saying, they're butting heads. They butt heads. Mm-hmm. So people who try to smooth it over and say, yeah, you worship the same God as us, mm-hmm. No. Not true. You know, there is one God. And the one God is God the Father, whom we worship, Yahweh, Jehovah, God, who is, has manifested himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. And, you know, if you don't have that according to Jesus' own words, you have no salvation. So, and that's what, you know, they will hate us for, and they... You know, that's where all the hate is generated. The hate is generated at people who believe, you know, do we, you know, think about it this way. Do we as Christians have bitter, vicious hatred towards people who do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God? So where is the satanic element in this?
Well,
where is it?
Prior centuries, I'm sure.
Yeah, well, there was the Crusades, but that was not... You know, those were not a God-inspired mission. You know, Muslims love to use that against Christians, but the people who instigated that, you know, they were no more Christians than any Muslim was. You know, they're just fighting under a banner and being led by a king who has no more relationship with Jesus Christ than, you know, Muhammad himself. So there's no, you know, you can't say that the Crusades were some Christian war against Muslims. I mean, maybe under a banner they were, you know, in this symbol, you know, go out and conquer. But, you know, that's, you know, whether that happened, and, you know, I'm inclined to believe that it did not. You know, you had a lot of very bad things being done in the name of Christianity, things that God had absolutely no part in, no... did not wish to happen.
Well, a lot of that was just territory, too. Yeah. You know, the Muslims and the Moors were trying to come over into Europe. They got as far as Spain, and then they were stopped. Well, they had already taken Israel, Jerusalem, and all that. Uh-huh. So now it's a territorial thing. Let's go get it back.
Yeah. You know?
And so that's what they did. They went back and actually fought over Jerusalem to try and get it back. But it wasn't a religious, I mean, a spiritual thing. It was, hey, they took our land, let's, you know, they want to conquer us, let's mm-hmm. go back and take it back.
And I'm sure there were, I mean, I'm not saying there weren't Christian, I mean, there were Christian, real, genuine Christians involved in all that.
Yeah.
Of course, that God raised up, and, you know, God didn't want that to happen, but, you know, through the course of it happening, certainly, you know, God worked through people to eventually bring it to a point of a more peaceful state. But the consequences of that, you know, we're seeing the consequences of that right now.
I just wanted to say that after the Crusades, the Jews had an opportunity to rebuild the temple for the Dome of the Rock. They had ample time and ample finances, everything. They had the opportunity to rebuild that temple, and they elected not to. And that's when the lessons of the salvation did. And they turned about. So, you know, it's an interesting concept.
Yeah. Well, Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives, and Muhammad ascended from the hill, the rock, on his horse. So.
According to them.
Yeah, it's
Muhammad's,
you're right.
Muhammad's lying in the grave.
Everything is a counterfeit. Everything that Christianity and Christ is, Satan has counterfeited back.
Through Islam primarily. And so... And you can see that, and you know, I think we really got to stand strong against waffling when it comes to talking about Islam and Muslims. One of the best things I've seen on it, one of the preeminent pastors who has a ministry to Muslims, who helps Muslims convert to Christianity and then gets them out of danger, gets them out of harm's way. You know, one of the preeminent guys, I can't remember the name off the top of my head, but he said, the best thing you can do when you're talking to a Muslim is not go, not start on Trinitarian theology, not start on don't start on anti-Mohammed stuff, like Mohammed was just this or that. So either of those two things, they'll just
shut down.
They just shut down. So the best thing that you can do is you can explain Christianity from a sense of, you know, God is a loving God who has a wants a personal relationship with you. Will you just try to pray? You know, they can pray, and they pray. You know, they pray very religiously, but it's, you know, very much a rote, you know, thing where, you know, they just go through their mantras of this, that, and the other. But you know, they do have a habit of prayer. So the best thing you can do is just say, well, if you're confident, you're so confident in your faith, then if you pray this prayer, you should have it confirmed in your heart by God. Just pray. Just pray and ask God to reveal the truth to you about Christ and about how he loves you and about how he wants to develop a personal relationship with you. Because that's very different to them. To them, they worship, you know, not God the Father, you know, Yahweh, Father God. They worship Allah, which is a, you know, like I said, if you research it, Allah goes back to the Babylonian moon god. You know, that's where it goes back to. You'll trace it back to there. And that god, you know, is basically a satanic counterfeit. He is a very capricious god, a god who just, on a whim, makes decisions one way or the other. Doesn't care about individual people very much. You know, if they're worthy and righteous enough to kind of come into his presence, you know, on a whim, if he decides yes or no, that maybe I'll bless you or maybe not. You know, it's very capricious. It's the totally different God that they have a concept of. You know, they're trying to earn their way to righteousness and to heaven and to God. That's what they're trying to do. And so if you show them, as Christians, we worship a loving God that has a personal relationship with us. You know, why don't you just pray and try, you know, just see if God answers you in your heart. You know, instead of going straight for the, you know, the hot button issues, like, you know, of course they attack Trinitarian theology, but all of their attacks are completely refutable. But if you start there, they're just going to shut down. If you start attacking Muhammad, you know, the person they've been trained to, brainwashed to, you know, swear all allegiance to, you know, they're just going to shut down. But if you just get to the fact that we don't worship a capricious God who makes decisions on his fanciful whims, we worship a God who cares about us, cares about you, wants you to come to the truth. If you come at it from that perspective, just let them gel in that and progress in that for a few months, you know, then some of those other issues can start to be taken care of with theology. And there's been amazing stories of people who, you know, come over from Islam and convert to Christianity, and then their eyes are opened. And they, very, very difficult thing to do, because, like I said, the families, I mean, they'll kill you. And they will literally kill you.
Stone you to death.
And that shows, I mean, that just shows you. I mean, to me, that doesn't that just scream the M.O., you know, that's the modus operandi of Satan? You know, just murder. He's been a murderer, a liar, father of lies, and murder from the very beginning. So to me it says, you know, as Christians, we don't cut people's heads off if you don't believe. We just keep praying for you, right?
Now we do. In the old days, we might have not.
Well, but were those really Christians? Were those really Christians, though,
well,
is my point.
Well, I just going to say, remember what the Pope said? Kill them all, God will sort them out. I can't remember which Pope said that, but...
Well, my point would be, was that person even a...
It's probably the one
Christian.
That that
I didn't say.
I just said
the Pope. I didn't say whether he was a Christian or not.
That's right.
He was just the head of the church. That's all.
Well, I think we could also apply Romans there to, in this sense. They are not all Christians who are called the name Christian. So I mean, it's a spiritual thing, not a not a genetic thing, not a I was born into a Christian family, so I'm a Christian. God doesn't have grandchildren. God has only direct children that have been spiritually born again of the Holy Spirit. So, that's the critical thing to understand, because if we start waffling on this like so many people do these days, and you got people out there who believe they're okay when they're not. You know, they believe, there's many ways, many paths to heaven. We watched the Oprah video a couple of about a month or two back. You know, just, there are many, many, many ways, and so many ways, and it's real nice, because that just, that tickles the ears to the people who's, then I don't have to repent of my sins, and I don't have to accept Jesus Christ, I can just continue on and feel spiritual. I can just feel spiritual with a bunch of warm, fuzzy feelings, right? And that's, that's the false gospel that's being promoted.
You don't have to admit they're sinners.
Yeah. You don't have to bow the knee. You don't have to.
Well, plus, there is a real attraction to those steps to get to heaven. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
That's kind of attractive. A lot of, like, Mormons and so on and so forth, there's things you do. It's kind of laid out for you. Mm-hmm. So I think that's, and then a lot of these that are, as the Muslim faith is picked up by people, it's because it's the latest current thing. A lot of those people that are becoming Muslims are not even genetically from, those areas. It's just that that's the, like for a while it was Buddhism.
Mm-hmm.
It's just the latest thing, mm-hmm. And so a lot of young people and stuff glom onto it because a lot of, their friends are doing it in college and that type of stuff.
And all, even Buddhism. I mean, if you really think about Buddhism, it's a way to work your way.
Right.
Like,
you achieve.
And that's
goal oriented.
That's very fanciful to us, but let me read you this. Isaiah 14, verse 13. God speaking to Satan here. But you said in your heart, God speaking to Satan, you said in your heart, and now this is Satan speaking, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Five things that he's going, I will do to get to heaven. Above God. I will establish myself. So that's, this is Satan's MO from the very beginning. Him tempting Eve in the garden. When he says, surely God has not said you shall not eat from every tree in the garden, right? For God knows in the day you eat from it your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. If you do this, you will be like God, and then you'll know good and evil, and so on and so forth, right? So, it's all that's always the counterfeit is earn your way to heaven rather than just accept, repent of your sin. Totally, complete opposites. So there's no, we should not waffle on that, even if it's uncomfortable. If it's uncomfortable, then don't waffle anyway. I mean, just stand up and say no. You know, if you don't have Christ and you don't believe in Him as the Son of God, then you're in dire straits, big trouble. Whatever you got to do to relay that to people who try to, you know, dance around that issue. So anyway, I think this will actually lead us very nicely here, though, into what we're talking about. You know, again, it says, and whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. And the reason I believe that what that means is what I've tried to explain, is that if you speak against the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's what's trying to bring you to Christ. And if you subtly keep pushing that away, you cannot accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if that happens, then there's no forgiveness at all. You have zero forgiveness. So in other words, all the, you know, these things like the people who speak against the Son of Man, well, if they speak against the Son of Man, but they also blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, then the sins they committed against, you know, the blasphemies they committed against Christ cannot be forgiven. Okay? So, you know, my point is that really the sin that is being talked about here is the sin of not accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That you could just as easily put it that way. Just read it that way. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever does not accept me as their Lord and Savior, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this age or in the age to come. You could just as easily read it that way. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who galvanizes that, who quickens that, who, you know, quickens the heart and starts getting people to accept that gospel message. And so if you speak against that and you bat that away and you don't let it into your heart, you say no, 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 you know, a million times, 2 million times, 3 million times, whatever it is, whatever your number is, that God's willing to be patient and merciful with you to try to get you to come around. And at that point, you refuse to accept Christ, and that's it. You shall not be forgiven. You won't be forgiven. So, let's move on to 1 Corinthians 12:3. No, John 14 first. Sorry, John 14. This just backs it up. It backs it up a little bit further. I know we already went over it, but I really think it's important. So I want to get some repetition in here. 14, verses 16 and 17. Jesus speaking. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, or counselor, or comforter, depending on your translation. And the Greek word is parakletos, right? And that means para, meaning alongside, like parallel, and, you know, coming alongside. Somebody who comes, you know, a person who comes alongside you as a helping friend, counselor, comforter. And that is what's happening to every, I personally believe that happens to every single person who's born. The Holy Spirit comes alongside them and tries to get them to be receptive to what God's telling them. And so then, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, that's the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it does not know Him, because it does not behold Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you. So in other words, He's come alongside them and He's abiding with them now. Through Christ's ministry, the Holy Spirit was coming alongside the disciples. And then the key verse, and He will be, future point, in you. That did not happen until after Christ paid for their sins. The Holy Spirit couldn't live in them yet. Couldn't live inside of them because sin had not been dealt with. They were still, you know, essentially sinners, internally hopeless and helpless. Once Christ died on the cross and paid for sin, then He was resurrected, right? And Christ was resurrected, and do you remember in Luke, as a matter of fact, let's go there real quick. Just take another little aside. In Luke, the very end of Luke, last chapter.
second here.
Verse 49. Okay, hold, just as a matter of fact, it's actually better if we read something else first. Can you, if you, can you hold your place in Luke 24, 49? Just hold your place there and go to the last chapter of John first. Not the last chapter, the second to the last chapter, chapter 20. Verse 22. This is after Jesus was raised from the dead. Okay? After the, Jesus was raised from the dead. Remember, the Holy Spirit, he'd already said earlier in John, John 14, he'd already said, you know, the Holy, I'm going to send you another helper, comforter, paracletos. I'm going to send you this counselor who's going to be with you. And he already abides with you, but he's going to be in you. And then Christ paid for sin on the cross. And then Christ went 3 days on the earth. And he was resurrected. And now, after his resurrection, we're reading this passage. Okay? So he says, and when he said this, let's go to verse 19. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut, where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus therefore said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Right? Receive the Holy Spirit. So, we'll stop there. The next verse opens up a whole other can of worms, and we're not going to go there. So we're on a clock here, so no.
He's laying the law down.
Okay, but notice what he says, receive the Holy Spirit, right? Okay, receive the Holy Spirit. So when he says that, he breathes on them, they have the Holy Spirit living in them at that point, right? Okay, now go back to the Luke 24:49 passage. This is actually after that account that we just read. This comes later on. Okay? This is after he said, receive the Holy Spirit. And look what verse 49 says. He says, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So they are, the Holy Spirit came alongside them while they were listening to the teachings and ministry of Christ. That's a picture of the Christian who starts trying to listen to the gospel, listen to Christ's teaching, read the gospels he's being witnessed to, he or she's being witnessed to. The Holy Spirit's coming alongside them, prompting them gently to accept it, to believe. And then, you know, the picture, you know, once they believe, Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross and resurrection is already accomplished. So nowadays, once they believe, they receive the Holy Spirit immediately. So that, you know, Christ, and I personally believe this, I personally believe this is a personal conviction based on experiences that I've had, but I literally believe that Christ, unseen in most cases, and be seen in some cases, but I believe that Christ, unseen, literally stands by you and breathes the Holy Spirit into you at that time. Personal conviction that I believe that. And when that happens, you're saved. I mean, you are a saved Christian. Nothing can take you out of the hands of God at that point. However, notice, you know, that's a picture of John chapter 20, receive the Holy Spirit. But here in Luke, he says, wait in Jerusalem until you've been clothed with power from on high, empowered with the Holy Spirit. So there's yet another operation of the Holy Spirit so that can happen. And this is a picture of the Christian who's been saved, and the Holy Spirit's come alongside them to help receive the message. They've received the message. Christ breathes the Holy Spirit into them, and they then receive, you know, their sin has been counted as being paid for at that point, and their heart is filled with God's Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is living inside of them now. But there's still another thing that can happen with the Spirit at this point, which is you can be empowered for special service or duty in the mission of the church at that point. You can be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And here we don't need to wait in Jerusalem. Yeah, that's kind of a picture of, okay, now you wait in the holy congregation that you're a part of. Like, for instance, whatever context you became a Christian in, you know, whether in the Catholic Church or the Protestant Church or whatever, you wait in that congregation of holy people. That's a picture of Jerusalem, right? You wait there, and you grow there, and you're nurtured there until God empowers you with the gifts that He's going to give you to serve. And that's, you know, and that's a picture of when they're in the Book of Acts, you know, chapter 1 and 2, when the flaming tongues and the Pentecost. You know, they're empowered at Pentecost to start preaching the gospel and spreading the good news. Okay, so it's all a picture of us. So, that's kind of the progression that the Holy Spirit takes on each and every one of us. And unfortunately, some people, you know, they don't obey this command of wait in Jerusalem. In other words, wait in the congregation of the holy, you know, the holy people until you're empowered for service. A lot of people, they just stop at the, well, I've accepted Jesus Christ, and that their faith just kind of plateaus and flatlines, and they just never really, go on that harder track. They just want to stay nice and easy. So, anyway, let's try to get.
What's the relationship of the Holy Spirit and your conscience?
That's a good question. I mean, I think, I don't know. I would be hard pressed to answer that question. I believe that God uses your conscience. You know, God created the world to be a moral place governed by morality. And since we are the pinnacle of that creation, we're created in His image. In other words, each and every person, each and every single person, is more important than the entire inanimate universe. So one person, you're more important than all the stars, all the planets, all of space, everything. You know, none of that was created in the image of God, but we were. So, you know, we were given that conscience to, I believe, you know, for God's Holy Spirit to speak to and use as a tool to help us, you know, make those really difficult moral decisions in our lives even before we become Christians. And then if we don't, you know, it's still there. That's something, it's actually really, really good.
Romans talks about conscience.
What's that?
Romans, you know, yeah. Talks about conscience.
Well, if we talk about it, can we just hold that thought?
Sure.
On the very next one, okay. I'll try to answer your question. So let's go now to 1 Corinthians 12:3. Really got to get moving here. So, First Corinthians 12:3 states, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed." And there you go, right there. No one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And that's what I'm getting at, right there. You can't say Jesus is Lord unless the Holy Spirit has prompted you to and helped you to make that decision. Therefore, if you sin against that, you can't accept Jesus as Lord, and there's no provision for your sin. Zero. And this, you know, that right there, that's the many ways, this is one of the many ways to God killers right here. This just, that kills it for, you can't can't, if you read that and you believe it, you can't believe that there are many ways to God. You can't. It's impossible. I mean, you either believe that or you don't. And, you know, this is, and then Christ himself, you know, no one comes to the Father except by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And there's another killer that just kills any philosophy of false religion that tries to say there are numerous ways to God, or a lot of people worship God in different ways. It just doesn't work. So anyway, let's go to the next one. And I think this will answer your question, Jerry. Matthew 7, 15 through 20. And as you go there, I'm just going to read you the passage that I'm referencing here. Verse 33 from Matthew 12, which is the focus tonight. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. So I like that. I like the way Jesus says that. He says, make the tree good or make it bad. God and God's Holy Spirit wants there to be a definite decision. He does not want people to sit there and go through life just kind of, you know, I mean, he's saying, okay, the Holy Spirit, what are we just talking about? The sin against the Holy Spirit, right? So what is Christ saying here? You know, it's almost like, I almost picture Christ speaking, it's like he is speaking this to the Holy Spirit. It's like he's saying, you know, go upon this person and try to make the tree, the fruit good. Try to make the tree good, so therefore the fruit can be good. You know, come on this person and try to get that to happen. But if it doesn't happen, then keep trying and keep trying and keep trying, and the more you try, the more that person is going to turn away from it, and the more that person is going to harden their heart, and the more that person's fruit is going to be evil. You know, and I think that's what it is. I think the conscience is there as a tool that the Holy Spirit uses for that prompting to happen. So if you look at Matthew 7, 15 through 20, you know, we already went over this earlier, several months ago. But it bears repetition, and it goes along with this quite nicely. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Or as the quote that I love so much, you will know them by their suits.
You'll know them by their fruits, not their toots.
So, but anyway, I mean, you got it right there. But see, the interesting thing is you take that passage and kind of overlay it into the context of Jesus kind of saying the Holy Spirit, make the tree good and its fruit will be good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. And of course, he's speaking to us too. But I think, you know, in the context of what we're talking about, I think it fits. But the Holy Spirit is there to, you know, try to help that, you know, prompt that, speak to the conscience, speak to the heart. You know, listen, listen, listen. And if you refuse, and you speak against it, that silent rebuttal of you just silently casting away the gentle promptings of the Holy Spirit to accept Jesus Christ, and that's it. There is no other way, there is no other provision for you. So let's move on now. Let's look at John 3, 1 through 17. This goes back to Matthew 12:34, which we're covering, and I'll just read it real quick. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. So, again, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees here. rebuking them after they accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. So, in John 3, I love this. It's really the climax of this particular lesson here. I'll just read it real quick. This is the most famous chapter in the Bible, especially John 3:16. But I wish so much that people would pay attention to verse 14 and 15 and then 17. You know, to some of the verses that come before and after it, because they're really, really amazing if you really know them. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher.'" He's part of the Pharisees, and he even says, "We know that you've come from God." They know it, but he just refused to accept it. "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot come into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, you speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son in the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him." Okay, so, I kind of picked this out because I think it fits really well, but brood of vipers, Jesus was accusing them, just like John the Baptist did, of being a brood of vipers. And very interesting that Jesus alludes to Moses lifting the bronze serpent up in the wilderness to himself being lifted up. And it is a perfect picture of Jesus. So let's go take a look at that in Numbers 21. This is awesome. I have the great pleasure and privilege of sharing this with my daughter, who's in the medical magnet school at Bel Air. So she, so far, she has really liked it. She's doing very well there, getting very high grades in some very hard classes, and she says she wants to be a doctor. And I'm hopeful that, I know it's a hard track, and not many people who say that actually make it all the way, but I'm hopeful for her, and I shared this with her, and I loved having the opportunity. The way it all worked out, I just know that it was God set all this up for me to share this with her, and she was really impressed. She's hard to impress. So, anyway, Numbers 21, 4 through 9. "Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey, and the people spoke against God and Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food.'" Okay, so again, the people, this is just a couple of chapters after, or a little bit. This is a little bit later on, after they've seen all these amazing miracles, being led out of Egypt and all the rest of it, right? We don't need to go into that, but they're complaining again. And so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people, so he prayed to God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So, the key thing here in this, and this is what so many people miss, even mature Christians miss this one, is that, and we'll really get it if you maybe hold your place here, we might come back here, but go to 2 Corinthians. Corinthians 5:21 brings this all home, right here. 5:21. He, that's God the Father, made him, that's Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's a good verse to memorize. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So, when Christ was up on the cross, there's so many people like the Mel Gibsons of the world, they've done this job of trying to reenact, and I'm not saying that's bad. I personally don't like watching movies about Jesus, just me personally. I don't like it because I don't like some director's vision to be, I like it, to be in here, not through the eyes. But some people, it really touches them. So, I don't say it's bad. I just, personally, I don't like it. But, the Mel Gibsons of the world have made movies that really try to demonstrate what the physical suffering was, the physical part. And I'd love to see a movie where somebody, a director really got it. And they actually portrayed this visually. Because this was the unseen part that happened on the cross. This was the moment when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? This was that moment. Because after all the human side of it, punishment had come. He'd been whipped, beaten, punched, spat on, cheated, acute, falsely accused, all the horrible things, betrayed by, his own friends. After all the human part had happened, then he'd been nailed to the cross, made to carry his cross through the city up to the hill, and nailed to the cross, and, was there on the cross for so many hours. At a certain point, there was a point at that time when God actually embodied all the sin of the entire world, every sin that's ever occurred, laid that sin and made that sin to be Jesus Christ. And then God poured out the full force of his wrath on Jesus Christ, who had become the entire sin of all of us and of all the world, past, present, and future, all in one moment. And so, in other words, Jesus became the epitome of sin, who didn't know sin. In other words, you think of the bronze serpent. Why is Jesus attributed to being a serpent lifted up on a pole? That's not, why is that good? Jesus is good, right? Jesus is, why is he being analogized to a serpent? Well, it's because that's who he became. He became the very thing he hated the most. He actually became the serpent, if you will, so that God could punish the serpent in the body of his son, Jesus Christ, punish, all of our sin, the satanic, sinful nature that we all struggle with, was punished in the body of Jesus Christ. He made him, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. He became, literally became what he hated. And then he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? and then God poured out the full force of his wrath, and that's what you don't see. You don't see that part. You don't. That's the greatest suffering. You know, all the physical suffering, you know, that's all that Mel Gibson can do. But the real suffering was at that moment when invisibly, you know, the only person who could feel it or see it happening was Jesus himself, actually literally became what he hated. And God poured out the full force of his punishment on him. So that standard that you have, the rod, you know, the staff, our support, Jesus Christ, the rod that has the serpent twisted around it, has been since then and continues to be the symbol for the medical profession. And that is, and you see it all the time, you see it everywhere you go, you see the, you know, the single rod, and you see the serpent wrapped around it. And that's literally, what that actually is that is actually a picture of Jesus Christ lifted up on a pole, on the cross, and became the very thing that he hated in order that those of us who've been bitten by the serpent can be healed. We look to him in our lives, and that's the picture. And so I got, you know, my daughter had actually I was planning on doing that, you know, when she entered the program, but she had actually, one of her assignments was actually to research the symbol of the medical profession. And, you know, I was able to share all that with her, and she was, you know, of course in school they don't quite
get it.
Take it that, nah. They don't quite know, you know, the real full essence of the story, but that's what the picture is that Moses lifted up that serpent, you know, the fiery serpent, the very thing that God hates, but that's who God in the person of Jesus Christ became for us, so that if we look to him, you know, we are healed. And that's, I think that's really nice that that is the symbol of the medical profession, because it kind of is a testimony to God that says, you know, only, you know, whenever you see that symbol there with the rod and the serpent twisted around it, it's just a reminder to us that, you know, God is the only one who can truly heal. And if a doctor who goes into the profession really understands that, you know, that's going to be a much more successful doctor. That's going to be a doctor who recognizes and realizes that, you know, he can do his, learn all the stuff he can about anatomy and physiology and biology and the body and diseases and whatnot, chemistry and everything he has to learn. But God is the only one who truly heals. And he heals not just the physical body, but the spiritual. So, you know, I like that, especially in the context of what we're talking about tonight. And if you just read the bullet there, you know, it talks about the brood of vipers, and Jesus actually becoming that. I mean, he became the very thing that he hated. He was calling them brood of vipers. Well, he, spiritually speaking, became that viper, so to speak, became the bronze serpent. And Jesus became what he despised most, the epitome of sin, to take our punishment that we might be free from God's wrath. God's wrath was poured out on that, not on us. Thank God. So, anyway, let's just try to finish up here. Look, we're going to make it. All right. So let's take a look at Matthew. Back to Matthew 12. Let's go back to home base for a second. And it just says, the good man, this is verse 35, the good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. So on that one, I liked Matthew 15. Just a few chapters away, we'll be getting to this sometime in the near future. Matthew 15, 11 through 20. Same basic concept here. not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. Then the disciples came and said to him, You do know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard that statement. But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. And Peter answered and said to him, Explain the parable to us. And he said, Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. So, you know, Jesus is talking about, you know, what's in your heart is going to come out of your lips. And that's what he's talking about back in Matthew 12, when he says, the good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. So, you know, that, because careless words come out of the heart. They come out of our inner being. Sorry. So,
you know, let me interject here, because I've been thinking about it since you brought it up, because it was such a good question, such an astute observation to talk about conscience and Holy Spirit. But this kind of is where you can focus at. There's knowing right and wrong, and there's knowing worldly things. Eating from this tree of knowledge, we know what's right and wrong. But the Holy Spirit, what can you do about it? It enables us to then be able to act upon that knowledge, to make the choice that we have to make. Mm-hmm. That's what the night's been all about, is making that choice.
It convicts you when you don't make the choice. You know, sometimes you think, I should have done whatever. But I was thinking, too, about, you know, the sin against the Holy Spirit. At some point, then, I think the Holy Spirit just leaves. Mm-hmm. And I think that's what we know as an amoral person. Mm-hmm. You know, sometimes we see people who just do unbelievable evil, and it doesn't even affect them. And so I think that's just the Holy Spirit just saying,
leaving.
Oh, yeah.
Leaving, yes. Yeah. And I was going to use an analogy. I mean, I don't know if you've seen the movie The Green Mile.
Yeah.
Tom Hanks, and I think, was it Steven Spielberg who did that movie? Or
yeah.
Who did that one?
Mm-hmm.
I don't remember. But somebody did it, you know. But the one thing that I really got out of that movie was, you know, the large man who has the gift to take away the people's diseases and, you know, heal them. If you remember that man, if he goes, remember, he was actually in jail and accused because he was trying to save those two little girls that man had defiled and killed. Yeah, I don't know if you remember that part in the film, but he was actually trying to save them, but it was too late. They had already they had died, and he couldn't make it. So when the pitchforks came along, you know, they assumed that the man who had the two dead girls in his arms was the culprit, even though he was trying to save them. But the man who actually did the murders and the defilements, you know, at a certain point in the film, the man who was falsely accused comes across the man eventually gets arrested for another crime, and he comes across that man in the prison cell, and he just grabs, you know, at one point that guy grabs a hold of him, and the righteous man, the man that is helping people, you know, actually touches that man, or the man touches him, and he just says, like, he looks at him and just says, you're a bad man.
Yeah.
And I mean, and that man was bad in that movie. He was bad, and then eventually the hero of the movie, the large man, you know, spews out all the disease that he's taken into himself, like into that man, just kind of as a righteous punishment against him, like destroying him. And that's what I kind of sense. You know, there are people out there like that. There's Hitlers. There's people that have just Holy Spirit is not even can't even be in. I don't even think the Holy Spirit can be in the presence of a person like that.
I don't think so either.
I think that's the presence of Satan manifest in full regalia.
Well, and the Bible alludes to that when it says that Jesus wouldn't minister to some of those cities. He wouldn't even enter them because of how bad their sin was.
Yeah, that's right along with it. Yeah, definitely. So, anyway, let's finish up here. I only got a couple more, and we're just about on time. So, this is kind of a funny one. And I don't mean it to be funny in a sacrilegious way, but it's just an interesting story. So you'll see what the bullet's called. So you all remember the show. Howdy Doody. And I have not been able to verify this 100%, but I found two sources that apparently claim this, so I'm going to just share it with you, and if I believe it's true, because it does come from a Christian source, a Christian commentator. But I couldn't find the actual original news story anywhere. So I don't know. I tried hard, but I couldn't find it. But regardless, the story goes that during a local Chicago news broadcast, in I believe the 1990s, if I'm not mistaken. It's been 3 weeks since I put this together, so it's been a while now. But I believe it was in Chicago in the 1990s. There was just going along with a normal news broadcast. And they're just broadcasting the news to the local area of Chicago. And then out of nowhere, just comes over the airwaves to broadcast to everybody who's watching. You know, the audio cuts out from the news broadcast, and all of a sudden, it's howdy doody time. Howdy doody time. And so, you know, in trying to track down, you know, where this came from, you know, they, you know, the scientists and, you know, researchers looked into it and determined that it was literally, you know, some radio wave broadcast that had just bounced off of something in space.
Oh, Mars.
And Mars or whatever, and just bounced right back and just happened to go right into the transmitter of the station that was broadcasting the news broadcast. And the point simply is this, and it, you know, you'll also hear this in physics, is that any sound that is made, and there's actually there's a study of this now, it's interesting, but any sound that's made, like the sound of my voice right now, you know, it goes, and it gets, you know, the vibrations get smaller and smaller and smaller, but they never actually come to a complete and total stop. They just keep vibrating infinitely. So, in this context, it's kind of it's a frightening thought almost, because you have to think everything that you've ever said, every profanity that you've ever said, is still out there somewhere in the universe. You know, it's not very potently vibrating very much anymore, but it's still there. So
it's being listened to by a fly on the wall.
And the point is just simply that everything, you know, and that's what Jesus says here. And I say to you that every careless word that man shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. So the good news for us is, well, we don't stand with, you know, we don't undergo the judgment. You know. So our words that are out there, they've been covered by the blood of Christ. But the people who have to account, the people he's talking about that are going to account for this, you know, that aren't under that protection of the blood of Christ and under that salvation of that blood, you know, they're going to render account. You know, every single word they've ever spoken is still out there. And it's interesting, there's a study called what's the audio, okay, It's something like audio. This is not right. But it's something to do with the word audio. I can't remember off the top of my head. But audio archaeology is what it's called. And this, you know, people have actually, you know, they can, if you like, if you're making pottery, for instance, it's just kind of like a record. Kind of like a record, like a needle on a record player. It's the same concept. You know, if you're making pottery, what the scientists have proven is that if you use a similar instrument that the pottery was made from and you play it back on the grooves of the pottery, it can actually record audible sound. So in other words, there have been people who've supposed by this that if you were able to find a piece of pottery from 2,000 years ago and find something close to what it was made with, scientifically you could actually, you know, the sounds that the potter might have been speaking to his son or his wife or something like that as he was making the piece of pottery could actually be retrieved and listened to audibly. Like, you could actually hear people record it thousands of years ago.
My son is a specialist in ceramics and pottery, I'll ask him.
Imagine some of the things he's doing when you're making pottery.
He's got a PhD in ceramics and pottery. Yeah. I'll ask him what he...
That's interesting. I'll send you the link.
See what he thinks.
But they've actually done it. They've never recovered something from ancient times, but they've actually made pottery. One person who had this theory, he just said the word blue while he was making pottery, and he was able to retrieve that audibly. Like, you could actually retrieve it and play it back off the actual pottery itself.
So, but is that like, you know how they say dogs can talk and they make the bark sound like something else? And it's
it might be, but I mean, it's certainly a, you know, kind of a disputable thing, of course. I mean, but the main point is simply, I think our words, everything we said, it's out there. The main point is, be careful what you say.
So those models that I made for Al, if you take another piece of plastic and scrape along it, you can hear all the bad things I said. And then when I was over there the other night offering him communion, and noticed that they were all destroyed after I spent 9 months building them, the things I thought might even come out.
But washed by the blood of Christ.
Yeah, no, not really.
Yeah, really. Yeah, really. Yes, really. Absolutely.
But you know, and I think that verse just really speaks to comedians today. Gosh, I'm just appalled at what comedians say instead of their act about God and Jesus. It's just, you know, we're talking about this coarse joking and stuff.
Well, even foolish talk. I mean,
yeah,
we were at our model club meeting yesterday, and I know there was at least one preacher there, and there was tons of foolish talk going around, and he didn't, I mean, you know, he didn't condemn anyone. It was mostly just wasted time. We spent a couple of hours chit-chatting about dumb stuff, but he was there in the midst of it.
Well, Ephesians,
being educated.
Ephesians 5:4 is a good verse to memorize.
Yes, it is.
It's a good verse to memorize, because this is... I don't care how mature a Christian you are. I don't care if you're Billy Graham or you're, you know, the Pope or whoever you are. This is one of the hardest things to control, is the tongue. You know, James says the tongue is like a fire, you know, burn down forest. And Ephesians 5:4, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. And that's a lifelong, ongoing challenge for every Christian.
Well, yesterday we were singing in Latin, and while we were practicing, I made some foolish talk remark that Pastor Bob had talked about going to New Mexico and becoming a monk, and we were already singing in Latin. Now, how bad can you get in church? I mean, and I know better, you know.
then the first Peter 3:10 is just a confirmation of that. That one's
yes, it's the same thing.
Same, similar thing. For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. And deceit. Guile is deceit.
Deceitful speech.
So,
they let the city out.
Since his ears are attending to your prayer, God's ears are tuned to prayer, not to being a clown.
Yeah. Well, and then Matthew 13:14 finishes it off for us. This is talking about now, the reason I ended on verse 38, which is, usually in most Bibles you'll see verse 38 kind of starts a new section, but I think verse 38 should actually conclude this section and begin the next section at the same time, because, they say, after all this that Jesus rebukes them with, right? Jesus rebukes them because they accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. Then he rebukes them for about, probably 2 or 3 minutes, speaking all this stuff to them. And then they say, well, we want to see a sign from you then.
How about a miracle?
maybe we'll give you another chance if you show us a miracle. It's just unreal, right? But 13:14 is a similar situation here, where we've got and in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and I should heal them. So in other words, they're under divine punishment here, because they've hardened their heart so much against him that we laugh. We look back on it and laugh. Teacher, then show us. Show us a sign. Show us a miracle. And he just healed the man who was deaf and dumb and blind. That's not good enough. Well,
just raised Lazarus from the dead.
So, are there any prayer requests this evening?
Yes. Charlie Flores, who is the head minister at Calvary Chapel East, emailed me this morning. He was the pastor that was at a model club meeting yesterday, and he had to leave early. And he apologized to me for leaving and said that he had had a call from some authorities, I don't know who, concerning a family member. And he asked that I ask that we have prayers for him and his family.
Do we know a name?
Charlie Flores' family, that's all I know. He's the main pastor at Calvary Chapel, East Side on the Dirtless.
So his direct family or a friend of his family?
He said direct family, and that he left our model club meeting early and went directly to his wife. And I don't know any other particulars. I may never know any other particulars, but he went directly to her, so that they could suffer their distress together or something to that effect.
Okay.
Carol, how are you coming into the test?
I got one more test Wednesday called MUGA, where they draw my blood, they inject nuclear stuff in my blood, and reinsert it back into my body to test my heart, to see how I'm going to deal with some of this chemo. So, it's a stress. So, otherwise I'm doing okay. I saw my surgeon, they're going to put the porta catheter in Thursday.
Yeah, I thought you were supposed to be here today.
Well, I went to see him today, but the problem is this: my surgeon works with a different group than Texas on the corn.
Yeah.
So that there was a mix-up on that information.
Yeah.
I'm just grateful that those are doing it, because otherwise it would go.
You are so out there.
Yeah. You know, it's just amazing. I don't know how people that don't have insurance have been constantly paid.
And they're treated a lot of times.
It's really sad. It's really sad. So I'm blessed, you know, in so many ways. And this is just a hurdle.
Well, there's a tremendous amount of write-off that the Texas Oncology does.
Yeah, I have to admit, there was one thing that did affect me when I went in. And I'm not a prejudiced person. I truly try not to be. But I noticed that the sign-up sheet is in Spanish first, and then English. And I think that was wise.
I have
more efficient.
Come on.
I found them a secretary that would love to be secretary at Bethany Christian Church, and they won't even have to change the email address. Her name is even Susan.
Really?
And the first thing that I was asked, how's her Spanish? And she's preparing a resume for church, and I asked her, I said, well, how's your Spanish? And she says, oh, no. It's like, I have absolutely, she's done this for 5 years in another church, and she would love to have the job, because it's a job, it's one job, and she didn't have to work anywhere else. She could go to church 5 days a week and do this stuff, and be totally blessed and happy with it. And whenever the first person I talked to about it said, well, how's her Spanish? So she knows right now that she has no chance to ever get this job.
Not necessarily.
I wouldn't say that either, because...
Well, I hope she goes ahead and turns in her resume.
I mean, we were fortunate that Susan speaks Spanish, but 98% of the communication is not with Spanish speakers.
That's what I thought. Yeah. That's what I thought.
And usually you can always find somebody where you say, well, I'll get back to you, or...
God always provides an errand.
This girl also said she would be more than happy to work at least a full month with Susan every day for no pay of any kind, just to learn the procedures and the way that Bethany Christian Church wants things done. And I thought, man, we've got our answer for a replacement if we want it.
Shows how much out of the loop I am, but I assume Susan is... moving on? Yeah.
Well, she told me it was time. That's all she told me.
I say we pray for Susan. You know what else?
Susan Hunter.
All right. Let's pray for Susan Hunter, too. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time we've had to gather together and study your Holy Scriptures. And we just thank you for being such a wonderful God who loves us, cares for us. Thank you for being there for us and helping us through all the hurdles in our lives. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just help the teachings you've had for us tonight go deep into our hearts, that they might manifest themselves in our lives and how we treat other people and how we witness to other people and help other people understand your love for them and the message of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, for Carol, and we just pray that you'll strengthen her, especially going into this next couple of weeks, and you will just help her to have strength and courage as she faces this difficult trial. We pray for Charlie Flotus' family, and just pray comfort upon whatever the situation is there, Lord, you know it. And we just ask that you send your comforting touch and healing touch upon whatever problems there is in there. And especially, Lord, that pastors and teachers and the leaders you've anointed and appointed to lead your people are some of the biggest targets for our enemy, Satan, who will come across them to try to trip them up and get them off track and hurt them and damage them. We just pray that you'll protect him and his family from those attacks and from any ill that's befallen them. And we pray, Lord, for Susan Hunchick. Sounds like she really, really would be a good fit for us at Bethany. We just pray that you'll give her the encouragement to apply for this job, if she's the one you've willed to join us there and become part of our congregation and fellowship and help with the secretarial work and administration. We just pray that you'll help her to follow through with that and help the people who are in charge of hiring give her full consideration, despite the language barrier. And that when necessary, if she does get the job, you'll provide an errand, so to speak, translator, when necessary. We pray, Lord, your special blessing on us as we go our separate ways tonight, that you'll just be with us throughout the week and give us your help and encouragement and help us to live for you and keep you in mind in all of our actions and works, and that you'll return us to Bible study next week and to church on Sunday. As soon as we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
As Susan asked me, she first thing she said, do I have